it would be, you know, the question is, you know, how frustrated is Egypt about the ongoing conflict, and which side does Egypt blame for the continuation of the conflict in Gaza? If Egypt believed that Sinwar was not a, you know, contributing to the potential of a ceasefire and peace, maybe Egypt would do that. But my understanding is Egypt is likewise furious at Israel for its ongoing occupation of the Philadelphia corridor, for its genocide against the Palestinian people. And then the question is, if you eliminate Sinwar, who will replace Sinwar as a voice capable of negotiating with credibility a ceasefire on behalf of the Palestinian people? And so my initial inclination is to say that this is black propaganda being spread by the Israeli intelligence services in an effort to drive a wedge between Hamas and the Egyptian government, that it would be highly unlikely that the Egyptian government would lure Sinwar out in this fashion.
Well, David, I mean, the more widespread view is that Sinwar was personally involved in launching operations against the Zionist troops, and therefore, you know, Israel effectively, you know, killed him by chance. I mean, what's your take on all this?
Well, I mean, it's quite possible that the story about the Egyptian intelligence is correct, and that he was lured there. But in any case, whether he was lured there and then was engaged, or whether he was engaged in an attack on IDF forces, it doesn't make a lot of difference. But clearly, he was there fighting the IDF.
Well, Scott, I mean, as a US military man yourself, what effect on the morale of Palestinian fighters is the killing of Yahya Sinwar likely to have, do you think?
Well, I mean, we're talking about two different organizational structures. The United States military, especially the United States Marine Corps, is a very structured, professional military fighting force who has as its core set of values allegiance to the Constitution of the United States and, strict chain of command, etc. Hamas is a resistance-based organization that operates in support of the dream of the creation of a Palestinian homeland. So the motivational factors are different. Also, Hamas has a very significant religious component to it, which embraces the notion of martyrdom and the not just the need, but sometimes the desirability of becoming a martyr in support of a noble cause, such as the creation of a Palestinian state.
Well, David, I mean, after the Saudi channel, NBC, I mean, they referred to Sinwar and Hania as terrorists, but he ended up getting chased out of Baghdad as a result of that. I mean, does that give an indication, you think, that the whole kind of, normalisation agenda is losing ground in the region?
Oh, I mean, the normalisation agenda has been losing ground for some considerable time, not least with the Chinese brokered deal between Saudi and the Islamic Republic of Iran. But what I think that shows, the chasing out in Iraq, is that various other incidents, actually also the incident of the Jordanian troops doing an operation in the Dead Sea, attacking Israeli personnel, and many other examples, including one on the Egyptian border some weeks ago, is that people are getting to the stage where they are so fed up with the genocide and so disillusioned with the possibility of change, that no possibility of change through the International Criminal Court, no possibility of change through the so-called negotiations process, that people are starting to take things into their own hands. And I think that's only going to increase. I mean, when we saw just the other day, the burning of that young man, that young 19-year-old man, in the hospital, in a tent outside the hospital where he was on a drip. That I think has been the last straw for very many people, just all across the region, and indeed in the UK and the US. People are saying, well, what can we do? We need to take more effective action. And people are starting to come around to the idea that you've got to take material action. And that will be, of course, in the region, including kinetic action, including actual military attacks on Israeli forces. And it will be material action against Zionism in the UK and in the US, which is going to start to happen much more now, I think, because people recognise that the marches from A to B are really doing nothing. I mean, the government does not care what happens on the streets, so long as they can control it. The marches are quite polite in any case, although of course they're called hate marches. But what we're going to see is much more direct action, much more in the way of the action that Palestine Action and other similar organisations have done. And I think that's long overdue, but it's a good thing it's happening.
Yeah, indeed. Well, Scott, do you think Israel's ambition to achieve long-term cultural change in the region can actually succeed?
Yes, but not in the way Israel wants it to. It will backfire. The long-term cultural change that will grip the region is the end of Zionism, the fact that the world will reject Zion, legitimate expression of Jews who live in the Holy Land. Israel has lost all legitimacy as a modern nation state. It's recognized globally today as an apartheid regime that openly practices genocide against Palestinian people and now the Lebanese people. I think the axis of resistance led by Iran, but with the active participation of Hamas, Hezbollah, Ansar, and others, has created conditions that make the continued existence of Israel as it is currently manifested impossible. Israel will never know peace so long as there is not a Palestinian state. Israel will not be accepted by the international community as long as there's not a Palestinian state. And the processes associated with the creation of the minimal expression of a Palestinian state that the world will accept as a two-state solution will require Israel to do things such as the dismantling of West Bank settlements that is fatal to the notion of a greater Israel, this a Zionist dream. So there is a cultural revolution taking place in the Middle East, but it's one that will be to the detriment of Israel in the long term.
Well, our next report looks at the contrasting responses to Sinwar's death.
The killing of Yahya Sinwar and the publishing of the drone footage by Israel has provoked strong responses across the world, with everyone weighing in, from social media influencers to religious figures. U.S. President Joe Biden stated, "Yahya Sinwar was an insurmountable obstacle to achieving all of those goals. That obstacle no longer exists, but much work remains before us." The President of the Islamic Republic of Iran, Masoud Pezeshkian, commented, "The news of the assassination and martyrdom of Mr. Yahya Sinwar was painful for the world's freedom seekers, especially the heroic people of Palestine, and a clear sign of the unstoppable crimes of the child-killing Zionist occupier regime." Joseph Borrell, the EU foreign policy chief, described Sinwar as an obstacle to an urgently needed ceasefire and the unconditional release of all hostages. Yahya Sinwar was a terrorist, listed by the EU, responsible for the heinous October 7th attack. Salafi scholar Sain Aulahi commented on Sinwar's death, "Ahlul al-Sunnah, the Salafis rejoice at the death of the people of innovation, especially their leaders. We rejoice and prostrate in gratitude to Allah. Their death brings relief to the lands, the people, and the animals. We ask Allah to hasten their destruction altogether." Malaysian Prime Minister Anwar Ibrahim stated, "Malaysia mourns the loss of a fighter and defender of the Palestinian people, Yahya Sinwar, who was brutally murdered by the barbaric Zionist regime." Once again, the international community failed to fight and ensure that peace and justice were upheld, thus worsening the conflict situation. Social media influencer and businessman Dan Bilzerian posted, "Anyone fighting the genocidal Israeli terrorists is a hero. Rest in peace, Sinwar." The one noted silence was from Arab leaders, the majority of whom had nothing to say.
Well, David, U.S. President Joe Biden made an interesting admission, didn't he, when he said that U.S. Special Forces have played a role in Sinwar's killing. And of course, the U.S. is heavily involved in the overall genocide in Palestine and Gaza, isn't it?
Well, that's right. I mean, it has been involved for some considerable time directly. We knew this back at the end of last year, even, that there were boots on the ground in Gaza. U.S. Special Forces were on the ground. And, of course, the U.S. has given the most of any country to support the genocide, 70%, roughly 69% of the weapons. intelligence support, international diplomatic cover, defending Israel in international forums. You know, the US is behind this. But what people have thought is that the US has been trying to tame its attack dog and pull it, and they've presented themselves as doing this for some considerable time. It looks like now that actually that was just a ruse. Mm. Of course, they did the same ruse with the Islamic Republic of Iran. They said to the president of Iran that they would get a negotiated ceasefire if Iran didn't, you know, respond on Ismail Haniyeh, and that was a lie, as the president said at the time. So it looks like what's happened here is that the Americans are actually authorizing every single crime that is being committed by the Zionists.
Yes, it is shocking. Well, Scott, given the involvement of the United States, I mean, would it be fair to describe this as a U.S. genocide?
As an American, I don't like that term, but your question was, is it fair? And the answer is yes, it is fair. We are complicit in the genocide. We know what Israel is doing. We know that what Israel is doing is wrong, and yet we continue to facilitate Israel's ongoing commitment of these crimes. We haven't put the appropriate pressure on Israel diplomatically. There are tools that we could use, punishing Israel for crimes up to and including denying Israel access to the weapons it uses to commit genocide, to deny Israel the military and economic aid that it has to have to survive. By not doing this, we are de facto giving Israel a green light to commit this genocide. And so, yes, the United States is an active participant in the ongoing genocide against the Palestinian people.
Well, David, I mean, what do you make, then, of that Salafi scholar reveling in the death of Sinwar?
Well, it's truly, truly vile. I mean, all of the ideas that one gets from political Islam about the Ummah and the Muslims together, all subverted by this. I mean, disgusting sectarianism and horrific celebration of the crimes of the Zionists. I mean, in what world is it that Muslim scholars can actually applaud the genocidal activities of the Zionists? I mean, it's truly extraordinary. I think it's, no doubt it will put a lot of fair-minded Muslims off of that particular strand of Islam.
Mm, no, one would certainly hope so. But, Scott, what's your opinion of the Malaysian Prime Minister Anwar Ibrahim's statement?
Well, I think it's a good and just statement. You know, I don't mean to take umbrage at your question, but the fact that you asked that question, I mean, you shouldn't have to ask that question. The Malaysian Prime Minister's statement is a statement that should be embraced by everybody who's familiar with the situation in Palestine. It reminds me of the Western talk show host Piers Morgan, who always starts off, "Do you condemn Hamas?" "No, I don't condemn Hamas. I condemn Israel. I condemn everything Israel is doing. I condemn Israel's status as an occupying power, as a colonizing power, as a power that has maintained an open-air prison in Gaza for decades, a power that has suppressed the ability of the Palestinian people to express themselves as an independent people." Sinwar was an expression of the desire of the Palestinian people to resist colonialization, to resist occupation, to create a Palestine. His death is a tragedy, a human tragedy, but we shouldn't be in a situation where you have to ask me to comment upon a statement made by somebody praising Sinwar. Everybody who has a moral conscience, everybody who believes in the principles of, independence and self-determination, should recognize Sinwar for what he was, a freedom fighter representing his people, leading them in combat against an unjust occupation by an illegal apartheid state that is actively committing genocide. There should be no question about embracing the statement of the Malaysian Prime Minister.
Well, David, I mean, Sinwar seems more popular now on social media than ever before. I mean, even Sir Keir Starmer felt the need to order people effectively, making a statement, ordering them not to mourn Sinwar's death. What do you make of this?
Well, they are losing control of the narrative, aren't they? I mean, it's not just the Zionists who are losing control of the narrative, but also the UK government. I mean, you see it all across social media, people saying that they hadn't really realised what Aman Sinwar was. And when people see that, those speeches that he made, the long interview he gave in 2018, which is one of the best in English, I think, to an Italian journalist, and also that quote of his when he talks about going to the beach and the sunset, and people read that and they're just blown away, because they think of this guy, you know, even if they're pro-Palestine, they think of this guy as being a terrorist and a hard man, and you know, in charge of the Qassam Brigades and, you know, the mastermind of the horror of October the 7th and all of that stuff. And then they read this stuff about going to the beach and wanting young Palestinians to be free. And people just, you know, they just don't get it. And they sort of have a moment of revelation where they start to see that actually what's happening here is a resistance movement, just like you would have had against the Nazis in occupied France, and just like you would have in all the other colonial situations. So, yeah, I mean, the genie's out of the bottle, and actually people are starting to say, what can we do more effectively? And you see this in the demonstrations now. The demonstrations are starting to get a little bit more radical. Some of the placards that you're seeing, stuff about Israel being weaker than a spider's web, and all of that is kind of, you know, combative anti-Zionist protest, and it's really very much to be welcomed, and it's partly as a result of the way that this has happened.
Mm-hmm. Oh, indeed. Well, Scott, I mean, is it possible that Sinwar could be more dangerous to Israel dead than he was when he was alive?
It's 100% certain that Sinwar is more dangerous to Israel dead than he was alive. That's one of the dangers in focusing on individuals. You know, the fact of the matter is, Sinwar was we go back in history, for instance, you take a look at how the British dealt with the Irish Republican Army, recognized that eventually there would have to be some sort of diplomatic solution. The British resolved not to kill the senior, even though they could have, because those were the people that they would have to negotiate with eventually, and those were the people that had credibility amongst the Irish, the Northern Irish, and who would have to agree to whatever terms were put forward. So, you know, Sinwar wasn't a danger to Israel alive. Sinwar could actually have been a tool for Israel, not a tool that is controlled by Israel, but a tool that could facilitate a mutually acceptable ceasefire, et cetera, a tool that could have brought an end to the fighting. By killing Sinwar, Israel has eliminated a channel that, you know, if Sinwar was involved in the negotiations, he was a major player. His opinion mattered greatly. And now you've eliminated him, which means that whoever replaces him may not be so inclined to continue down that path. You're pretty much starting from scratch. Plus, they'll never trust Israel again. Moreover, by killing Sinwar, you just steal the resolve of the resistance fighters in Hamas to continue to fight. Again, this is a culture that embraces the concept of martyrdom. They are not afraid to die for their cause. And so by allowing Sinwar to die a hero's death and to broadcast that and turn him into, you know, this martyr of extreme esteem, he has become a weapon to be used by Hamas to motivate their fighters, to recruit new fighters, and to serve as a symbol of resistance. Sinwar dead is the most dangerous thing that's happened to Israel from Hamas in a long time.
Well, I'm afraid that's all we've got time for today. So thank you to our guests, Scott Ritter, and of course our resident expert, Professor David Miller. So until next time, when I hope you'll join us again on Palestine Declassified, this is Chris Williamson saying bye for now.
این چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allahu ya Allah subhanahu والحمد لله الله ولا إله إلا الله الله يا الله والله أكبر.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد عجل فرجهم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته dear listeners welcome to another episode of Spring of Truth with me brother Yasser Ibrahim in this program we try to analyze learn basically mention the beautiful statements of Imam Khomeini, rahmatullah alayh. Currently, we are speaking about certain theological statements of the Imam, statements that, as I mentioned in one of our previous episodes, require a lot of background reading to truly understand the great, profound, and deep nature of these statements of Imam Khomeini, rahmatullah alayh. On face value, they may seem easy, but when we go back, it says that no, they are based on a very firm theoretical grounding. And these are not just statements, as I said previously, that are meant to just motivate and hype up a populace. No, they are true. They are firm. They are objective, and so on and so forth. Statement from Imam Rahmatullah Alayh is this. We all belong to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We all belong to God. The whole universe belongs to God, to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is a manifestation of God. The universe, us, we are all manifestations of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And unto Him all shall return. Inna lillah wa inna ilayhi raji'un. And what is important by this statement, or what is important from this statement, is that we have nothing of our own ownership. If we ourselves belong to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in our entirety.
Ya Rabbana salli ala Taha al-Nabi wa alihi sallallahu alayhi.
If everything in the universe belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in its entirety, what ownership do we have? We don't even own our own acts, let alone our material belongings, our children, our houses, our wives, you know, our parents. Nothing belongs to us. Everything belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And everything will go back to Him. That we will realize at that time that we actually had nothing. Nor did we have nothing, we are nothing. We never owned anything, nor did we ever own, and nor will we ever own anything. Whatever we had was a blessing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it was because of His mercy that He allowed us for a very specific period of time to make use of these blessings in order for us to reach Him, in order for us, you know, to live a life in this world in peace and tranquility. So the more of our duties that we do, the more blessings of His, and the more things that He owns, He will give to us, even though He does not need to give us anything. He has the right to withhold whatever He wishes. Why? Because everything belongs to Him. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that by the right of Muhammad and the family of Muhammad alayhim as-salam, that He gives us of His gifts abundantly and makes us of His close friends. And it makes us those who truly understand the nature of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His ownership of the world and universe and everything within it. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
Bustle of life. The sound of living. the sound will endure. IRIB English Radio.
Concerns have been raised in the United Kingdom about access to a scientific trove containing the genetic data and medical records of more than 500,000 people, after an investigation revealed that race scientists appeared to claim to have obtained the data. We take a look at some of the world press and media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The website Reddit has covered this story and tells us more. Think tanks have warned Britain's health institutions and policymakers need to wake up to the danger posed by scientific racism and attempts to normalise an ideology that poses a significant threat to minority communities. The Institute of Race Relations, the Race Equality Foundation, and Race on the Agenda say they have been raising their voices about the return of race science beliefs as a subject of open public debate over the past few years, with little response from national institutions. Scientific racism is the belief that inequality comes from biology rather than social causes. It seeks to use research to legitimize the idea that there is such a thing as genetic superiority, and is often deployed to push back against efforts to improve diversity and dismantle structural racism. More recently, it has been used by right-wing politicians to argue for hard borders or the mass expulsion of migrants from Western countries. An investigation by some British media working alongside the anti-racism campaign group Hope Not Hate has discovered that the international network of activists and academics seeking to normalise scientific racism had been operating with secret funding from a multi-millionaire US technology entrepreneur claiming to have obtained data from UK Biobank. The facility stores genetic information from 500,000 volunteers. The think tanks and campaign groups say the latest investigations have significantly raised the stakes around the issue, stating that today's fringe ideas could be tomorrow's mainstream ideas. They have called for immediate action to be taken to hold those responsible to account and to challenge the ideas that they are disseminating. Liz Fekete, the director of the Institute for Race Relations, said, "Black health campaigners, committed researchers and civil liberties and race organizations have been raising their voices about the return of race science for many years, with little indication that those in powerful institutions, particularly health institutions, are listening." Now, The Guardian and Hope Not Hate expose has raised the stakes. It provides a timely wake-up call to health institutions to the threat posed to the National Health Service users from minority backgrounds. Liz Fekete added, her organisation was afraid today's fringe ideas could be tomorrow's mainstream ideas. The path to this mainstreaming had already been laid in culture wars that ridicule any attempt to tackle racism, even as structural racism, systemic and popular racism increase, particularly Enoch Powellite ideas against Muslims and migrants. Ideas based on cultural racism, a hierarchy of cultures with Western culture at the apex that already passed into the mainstream, so why not scientific racism? Jabir Butt, the chief executive officer of the Race Equality Foundation, said, "Race may not have a biological basis, but racism has profound biological impacts, with poorer health being a key consequence." Kulwinder Nagra, a research and policy coordinator at Race on the Agenda, said, "It was appalling that those who support scientific racism theories may have gained access to scientific data submitted for health and genetics research. Race science and eugenics have been increasingly discussed by certain fringe groups and online communities over the past decade or so, in line with a growing trend in anti-woke theories and right-wing populist discourse." Kulwinder Nagra added, "The permeation of such ideas into the mainstream culture could be demonstrated by the controversies surrounding secret eugenics conferences held at University College London and exposed in 2018, as well as the growth in influence of ideas around the Great Displacement Theory in Western politics." Kulwinder Nagra added, "While eugenics will never again be a respected scientific discipline, we must remain hyper-vigilant to the dangers of destructive racism, hidden behind a thin veneer of scientific legitimacy. Scientific racism has been the ultimate justification, and often the motivation behind nearly every genocide and attempted genocide that has taken place since the 15th century." British newspaper The Guardian has also covered the same story. Concerns have been raised about access to scientific trove containing the genetic data and medical records of more than 500,000 people after an investigation revealed that race scientists appeared to claim to have obtained the data. A senior scientist has warned that the leadership responsible for the data held by UK Biobank have to be very careful with ensuring that correct processes are followed around access to the information in order to maintain public confidence. Biobank holds the genetic data and medical records of more than 500,000 participants, which it shares in anonymized form with academics and researchers to support new scientific discoveries and medical advances. Recently, The Guardian reported that a group called the Human Diversity Foundation, which carries out pseudoscientific research purporting to prove fundamental differences between races, had been covertly filmed discussing UK Biobank data. Mainstream geneticists consider such research to be a racist pseudoscience without support and evidence. The footage was obtained by an undercover activist from the anti-racism group Hope Not Hate and shared with journalists. On the day of The Guardian's publication, Biobank issued a statement criticising the report and dismissing the findings of the report. It said it had concluded what it called a full and extensive investigation that had found no evidence of misuse of UK Biobank data. Biobank said it believed the group was discussing access to publicly available statistics that summarised the results of studies, rather than the anonymised data of the volunteers themselves. However, in correspondence with a senior medical officer the following day, which has been seen by The Guardian, the Biobank chief executive, Professor Sir Rory Collins, said its inquiries were continuing. Professor Sir Rory Collins said, "Out of the abundance of caution, we are pursuing further investigations to confirm whether or not there has been any misuse of UK Biobank data." Professor Collins added, "If we discover that participant-level data have been obtained illegitimately or that unapproved analyses have been conducted, we will use all available sanctions available to us, including legal action.
If you ask me, why do I stand here so unafraid of everything around me? Proudly I would say, I am a Muslim. If you ask her, why does she dress that way, all covered up in a world that gives it all away? Proudly she would say, I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray 5 times a day when so many others have strayed? Smiling, he would say, I am a Muslim.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God, welcome to another edition of the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Javed, our guest speaker. Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh, and welcome to the program.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. It's a pleasure to be with you here in the studio.
The pleasure is all ours, actually, to have you back in the studio, helping us actually know some of the jurisprudential laws regarding miscellaneous issues, and based on the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei, of course. Let me start with this question, Sheikh. We have some of the officials working, especially in the border towns or within the border vicinities, whether there are officials or there are soldiers or whatever, sometimes the smugglers offer them something, some kind of bribe, actually, for turning a blind eye, in fact, to their, for example, transportation or to their illegal issues and illicit activities. If the officials or the soldiers refuse, they may face threats of death, basically. Yes. What should they do, basically, in these situations, in these scenarios?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, it's not permissible to receive any money for turning a blind eye to the unlawful practices of the smugglers. The smugglers, of course, are people who act, who smuggle drugs or maybe dangerous people into the country. Therefore, if this is done by an official, a government official, it will lead to corruption, and as a result, it will impact the entire system. And therefore, in order to prevent such consequences, it's necessary that the officials should not turn a blind eye to those practices, unlawful practices carried out by the smugglers.
What about the threats?
The threats, of course, the threats can be, to some extent, it can be, foiled. If the government officials take concrete action, those smugglers can be brought to justice if there is such a thing.
Mm-hmm. I see. Okay. Is it permissible, Sheikh Shavi, to work in the government sector in a non-Islamic country?
Well, the permissibility of doing work in a government sector in a non-Muslim country actually hinges on the job being done by that individual. Now, depending on what you are going to do, you may be allowed under certain circumstances,
right,
and you may not be allowed under other circumstances.
Yes.
So, for example, I give you an example of a traffic policeman,
yes,
whose job is to regulate the traffic and make the traffic easy.
Mm-hmm.
there's nothing wrong with that. Okay, you just get your salary and you're not contributing to any kind of injustice or unjust practices. But if you are recruited in a non-Muslim by a non-Muslim army, and you're supposed to fight for that army, which is non-Muslim army, it's not permissible. And this Muslim scholars are agreed on this.
Yes, I have some kind of question which might be relevant or related to what you just brought up, in fact, but I have to leave it up to the after break. So stay with us. We'll come back and continue our program, Islamic Laws, on IRIB English Radio. Don't go.
The followers of Ayatollah Khomeini can refer to leader.ir/en. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the library section, some of Ayatollah Khomeini's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and Newly Asked Questions.
Allah, ya Allah, guide me all the way to your Jannah, ya Allah, oh Allah. Don't let me go astray, cause I need you.
Back to the program, Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio. With me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Shajah with our guest speaker. The topic is still some of the jurisprudential laws of miscellaneous issues based on the fatwa issues issued by Ayatollah Khomeini. Sheikh Javid, you know, a person works for the traffic administration in an Arabic country. You know, part of his job description or among his responsibilities is signed for imprisoning of those who violate traffic rules.
Sure.
Is this kind of job permissible, first of all? And what's the ruling on the salary this individual obtains, you know, from the government for doing this job?
Well, generally speaking, it is necessary for every individual living in a Muslim country or a non-Muslim country to be law-abiding.
Mm-hmm.
It is necessary to abide by the law of the country of which you are, for example, a national. Now, if you live, for example, in the United Kingdom or in the United States of America, it's necessary to follow the rules and regulations. Now, when it comes to observing laws and regulations passed by that non-Muslim government, for maintaining social order, it is still a must to follow those laws and regulations. And of course, there is no objection to someone receiving salary for maintaining law and order and for doing whatever necessary to prevent crime and criminality.
I see. Okay. Is it permissible for a naturalized Muslim living in the States or Canada to join their army or to take a job with the police? Is it permissible for such a Muslim to work in a government department or municipality or semi-governmental institutions?
Well, there is no objection to it if doing such a job does not entail any bad effect, committing a haram act or abandoning an obligation. But I, just as I said in my answer to the previous to one of your previous questions, I said that if you are working as a police officer regulating traffic,
yes,
or in a police administration trying to maintain social order, law and order situation, of course,
yes,
there is no objection to you, and the money that you receive is absolutely halal. And of course, but if you work for a state, let's say as a naturalized Muslim living in that country, you are recruited by that non-Muslim army, of course, and you are supposed to go to war, against a Muslim country, in that case, of course, the Muslim scholars are all agreed that this is absolutely forbidden.
Okay, thank you very much. I have a related question, but I have to ask this after a short break. Stay with us. Back to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Javid, our guest speaker. We are still talking about some of the jurisprudential laws of miscellaneous nature with Sheikh Javid, according to the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. Sheikh Javid, in the question that I asked before the break regarding a naturalized Muslim living in the West and recruited by actually the army, we all know that some of these armies are constituted by private companies sometimes.
Sure.
It's not necessarily a governmental issue or a governmental sector dealing with their soldiers. And you said it's not permissible to work for their armies if it entails going out to the war, basically.
Sure.
Or if it involves some, you know, abandoning of some of the
obligations, sure.
Islamic obligations. My question now is somehow making a reference or a point at, let's say, that portion of the job which is done mostly, in fact, in the office. If you are recruited by that company, by that private company, recruited by the army of the states, for example, or one of the Western countries, and if you work at a desk, basically,
yes,
and it doesn't entail going to war, but you're still working for the same army, basically.
Yes.
So what's the rule regarding this job?
Maybe there are, as we know also, there are private companies fighting on behalf of a government.
Yes.
We know, for example, that the United States recruit some private companies, and they are very much criminal in their nature. Mm-hmm. They fight wherever they are dispatched to.
Mm-hmm.
So actually, these private companies, they work for non-Muslim governments.
Mm-hmm.
And we know that they, for example, went as far as Afghanistan and they fought there, killing innocent people there. So, of course, if you work for such company, even at a desk, it's, again, not permissible.
Mm-hmm.
You are not directly involved in the killing and murder.
Exactly.
But, of course, you are somehow indirectly involved.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not permissible.
I see. Okay. Thank you very much, Sheikh Javid. We talked about many of these jurisprudential laws, in fact, of miscellaneous nature based on the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. And, of course, we haven't finished talking about these issues of miscellaneous nature, and we hope to, in fact, continue discussing some of these with Sheikh Javid, who, you know, is kind enough to enlighten us and shed some light on the answers to these questions based on the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. And thank you very much for listening to us, to your own program, actually, Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio. With me, Muhammad Javad, the host of this program, and Sheikh Javid, our guest speaker, and the rest of the crew, will bid you farewell. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
رحمن رحيم منان كريم سلام عليم من جاء إلى هذا الله غفار
Of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave 31 meters, 9650 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAD 5 and Intelsat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is iranradio.ir. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
Which is yours and which is mine, Palestine. And you, good earth, glorious land, now I offer my son to you. See, I offer my son tears and your brother's cry have to take us on, have to take us on. lullaby, my darling, lullaby, my dear, sleep in peace, sleep in silence. Sit somebody inside my aching heart. Somebody inside our land, our blood joins in sacrifice, sacrifice. Your blood roots me here, this land.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
Entire Lebanon. It's covered by smoke after the Israeli military strike against the southern city. Palestinian resistance fighters inflict losses on Israeli occupation forces in different parts of the Gaza Strip. And Iran's IRGC chief warns Israel about what he calls the unimaginable consequences of its recent aggression on Iranian military sites. Welcome live from Tehran. You've tuned to World News. I'm Marzia Hashemi. Thanks so much for being with us. First story takes us to the situation happening in Lebanon, where the Zionist continues with its aggression in the country, especially in the ancient city of Tyre, is now the focus of their latest strikes. The regime carried out at least four airstrikes in the Karnish area of the southern coastal city. Buildings collapsed one after another while huge plumes of smoke blanketed the city. The strikes came after the Israeli military issued forced displacement calls for swaths of the city. Still no word on the number of casualties of the latest Israeli attacks, but the Lebanese health ministry says earlier raids on the Ramel neighborhood in the city killed at least seven people and injured 17 others. Tyre is one of the oldest cities in Lebanon and home to the World UNESCO Heritage Site. Since October of last year, Israeli attacks against Lebanon have killed over 2,600 people and injured more than 12,000. Meanwhile, the Lebanese resistance movement Hezbollah has launched a fresh round of retaliatory attacks against several Israeli military positions. In the northern occupied territory, the resistance group says its fighters have targeted a gathering of Israeli soldiers near the occupied towns of Al-Manara and Margaliat. Meanwhile, according to the Israeli media, sirens were sounded in several northern cities after Hezbollah fired a barrage of rockets at the towns of Matula and Kiryat Shmona. Hezbollah also says its air defense units confronted Israeli warplanes and a Hermes 900 drone with surface-to-air missiles and forced them to leave the Lebanese airspace. The group says the attacks are in support of the Palestinian people and in defense of Lebanon. Our correspondent Mariam Saleh joined us earlier from Beirut with the latest on the Lebanese resistance movement's retaliation.